The following address, entitled Maintaining a Vibrant Ministry in a Small Church, was delivered by Dr. Brian Lee at the United Reformed Church's Missions Conference, held at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in June 2013. The views expressed by the speaker are his own and are not necessarily endorsed by Mid-America Reformed Seminary, its faculty, or its board of trustees.
It's a good opportunity to put in a plug for the new Psalter proposal. St. Columba, I'm not a musically trained or adept individual. Apologies for reading from my computer here today. But that's the tune for Psalm 130, and we just sang that in the new Psalter proposal. I sang that on Sunday in our church, so it was great. I could just substitute the words of Psalm 130, and that way I wouldn't have to sing the hymn with you all. But thank you, Brian. I'd like to thank the committee for entrusting me with this important topic. It's always a little dicey to speak about church size. We don't want to be viewed as bean counters. But how can I say this in mixed company? The size of the church does matter in terms of how we pursue our ministry. And there are certain very real challenges that come with congregations of a particular scale that I'm illustrating here, not only two different sized churches, but why we need professional graphic designers. And even though my own church is quite small by URC standards, and indeed is still a mission church, I'm honored to speak to you today about this important topic. And my topic today is, how do we maintain a vibrant ministry in a large church? And I don't know why I was given this topic, because I pastor a fairly small church. But there are specific challenges. When you get bigger and you have lots of resources and large budgets to maintain a vibrant ministry. You know, when you have hundreds of people coming through the door every Sunday. Small church? Oh, I'm sorry, Mike. Okay. Actually, my topic is a small church. I guess I'll have to go with the other talk. But there are challenges, right? I mean, in one sense, everything that I could say about maintaining a vibrant ministry in a small church really goes for a large church as well. And it's been addressed far more. Chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever. The word that He commanded for 1,000 generations. A covenant that He made with Abraham. He swore His promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." These verses in particular, when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." And I'm going to try to avoid too much of the autobiographical here, but I'm something of an accidental church planter. I went to Westminster Seminary out in California, that Westminster Seminary. I did a PhD at Calvin Seminary. I tried to prove, I'm new to this Dutch Reform thing. I didn't grow up in this church. I'll go to Calvin. That'll get me their good graces. I was about 20, 30 years too late, apparently. Slow to get the memo on that one. And when I got to Washington, D.C., for 2 or 3 years, my wife and I and friends had a lot of friends when we got there, and we visited a number of churches. And there are Nate Park churches there. There are faithful men there. But really struggled to find a place, and I'm not one of these guys that is looking for a perfect church, just where their means of grace were not only on display, but where the people were clearly trusting in them and confident in them, word and sacrament, and where I could be nourished and fed with Christ, with my family. And after a few years of walking out of, you know, sermons, sometimes scratching my head, and more often than not, muttering unsanctified thoughts, you know, and talking to some friends who said, well, we've always sort of thought about maybe starting a URC church here in Washington, D.C., I realized, you know, I have 8 years of theological training. I'm cursing the lack of gospel ministry in this town. I don't think I can really face the Lord on the day of judgment if I haven't done something else about that than just complain. And so when we started our church, I was totally ignorant of so many things. And I had this really what I would characterize, I think, as a naive trust in the means of grace. This is easy. You preach the gospel, you administrate the sacraments, and people come in and they love it as much as I love it. And they rejoice, and we grow. It's easy. And Bill put this so well the other day, I think, when he used the expression. He said, sometimes we think our doctrine is our plan. And that's not enough. One of the, I think, the hardest lessons I've come to not only learn but live is that sociology plays a massive role in how people choose churches. You just can't dismiss the humanness of humans, the fallenness of sinners, first of all, but the sociology of why we choose to affiliate or join a group. And one of the biggest factors in our day and age is size. Americans are pragmatists. You see this on the mission field. When you're a small church and people walk in and you're like, oh, this must be the steering committee, right? Where's the rest of the church? It's like, no, we're about to start worship. This is us. But people, and just a reminder, we know that sociology plays a role in how we all choose our churches too. We're born into them, but a lot of the reasons that a lot of the people stay in our churches that are ethnically homogenous is because it's comfortable. It's easy. This is your tribe. This is your people. And when you're in the role of a church planter or a missionary, you're trying to show people how, because of the promises of God in Christ, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is your tribe. Christ died for sinners. But they have to get over all those human tribes and connections and affiliations. And as Dr. Beach said so well, difficult experiences don't necessarily sanctify us. A psychologist would say that all of my nervous joking about being asked to give a talk on a small church shows that I'm not also certain that my small church is a vibrant church, that I've done everything I could to help it be a vibrant church, so I'm not also certain what I'm doing up here. But before I get to the topic itself, how to maintain a vibrant ministry in a small church, and to just a straight, honest, fair reading of that topic, I want to be a little subversive. And perhaps a little bit more theoretical. So the first half will kind of be a little bit more subversive and theoretical. By subversive, I mean sort of talking about the opposite topic I was assigned. Not exactly the opposite, but and I was nervous about doing this, but Dr. Pipa did this the other day. He was assigned the topic of emeritation, which he subtitled Finishing Well. And it really should have been emeritation, don't do it. If you were here for the pastor's conference. So here's our outline. Maintaining a vibrant ministry in a small church. First of all, I'm going to address this question at the corporate level. We're a church, brothers and sisters, and we're small. Let's talk about it. And then I'm going to talk about it at the congregational level, a small congregation in a small church. And when I talk at a congregational level, we'll talk about what smallness is, the challenges, the opportunities it presents, and vibrancy. What is it, and how do we pursue it? But first of all, I don't want to pass over this opportunity that the URC is a small church. We are a small denomination or federation. Apologies ahead of time. When I think about the size of our church, I often use American statistics and numbers because I'm an American. So I'm going to focus sort of in putting us in context in the American church scene. But Reformed Christianity is a small phenomenon, brothers and sisters. If the entire U.S. population were represented by 50,000 people in a baseball stadium, NAPARC would occupy 77 seats. Think of that. You're in a sea of a baseball stadium, huge crowd, you know, maybe you're doing the wave. NAPARC's like one row. The URC would be a family of four in a stadium of 50,000 people. For the quick math people, that's 0.008% of the U.S. population. A fraction of a percent of those that demographers call evangelicals. We're only 0.03% of all people that are classified as evangelicals. This is the law part of the message. We're insignificant in the eyes of the world. Utterly insignificant. We were in a meeting the other day with Steve Eric on our church planning committee, and he said, yeah, the CRC is about 250,000 people, and I thought, no, it can't be that big. You know, fortunately, Wikipedia is only a few thumb strokes away. 250,000 in APARC. We're 10% the size of the CRC. 5% the size of the PCA. When I wrote this up the other day, I went to that trustworthy resource, again, Google, Wikipedia, and I just checked. I'm like, oh, what are the biggest churches in the U.S.? There are three individual churches. No, scratch that. I realized my statistics were 4 years out of date. 4 years ago, in 2008, there were three individual churches bigger than the URC. But 4 years have passed, so now there are 13 churches bigger than the URC. Lakewood in Houston, Mr. Osteen, 43,000 people, twice as big as the URC, the people that flood into that basketball arena. Ed Young, who because of an assignment I foolishly made, I had to listen to a sermon he preached so I could evaluate my students' evaluation of the sermon, a sermon in which he coined the term Godfidence. Don't ask. Has 23,000, or no, 38-something thousand people. High Bowles, Andy Stanley. Not only Ed Young, who came up with Godfidence, but Ed Young's son has a church that's bigger than ours. It's like there are children of churches that are bigger than ours. By any definition, we are a small church. Why am I pounding this into our heads? Well, let me just get a few of these stats on the board here. I jotted them down so I don't have to be tied to my computer. Probably the best comparison to our church is the OPC in size, in a lot of ways, of course, you know, but also in size. And so our largest church, here it is, picture of it, is 892. I'm just going by 2012 statistics. 892. There are a couple that are listed at zero. I'm pretty sure we don't have any zero churches. I think people are keeping the statistics of mission churches in the home churches, there's some lack of clarity there. But let's just call this 15 as our smallest. And we are about, from 892 to 15, we are 115 congregations, give or take. And the average size, if you ask, is about 209. So an average URC congregation is 200. I mean, I know you guys look at me like, oh, great, this is a bean counter. We had bean counters like this in the CRC, right? You asked me to talk about size, so I had to look at size. I had to know what I was talking about. Now, the average size is 209, but the median, as you all know, all you statisticians out there, which is, you know, half of our churches are bigger, half of our churches are smaller, is actually 178. So the median size is 178. And about 30 of our churches are less than 100, 31. And bigger, about the same number actually, 31 are bigger than 300. So you sort of get the sense of the distribution there. Now, so our total number, I don't think I mentioned this yet, is 23,605, just to be precise. The OPC is 30,000. 500, let's say. Now, the interesting thing is, this is in 115 congregations. This is in 275 congregations. The average falls here to 110 versus 210. So it's an interesting question as we look at the distribution of a similar church to ours, just to be provocational, which church is more vibrant? Which church is more vibrant? You can't tell by numbers. We don't believe numbers tell these stories. But in one sense, the OPC probably has two or three times as many ministers as we do out there preaching the word. They have maybe more geographic coverage, broader scatter. There are probably more people in North America who could drive 30 minutes and be in an OP church. than in a URC church. I mean, really, what we should do is combine these numbers, right? These are our brothers. And so it's not about competition. It's not about saying we'd be better off if we look more like the OPC. That's not my point. But it's interesting to think about how we are constructed, how our big churches are constructed, how our small churches are constructed. So before I ask this corporate question of the vibrancy of a small denomination, a small church, let me just say that I rejoice in one sense. I rejoice in our smallness. And I think this is one thing that I have learned through difficult experience. You go through a phase, I think, when you're a church planter and you're a pastor of a small church. Maybe it's more than one phase. You go through seasons where you struggle with pastoring a small church. You look around and, you know, what am I doing wrong? But it's not an argument for our error that we are small. Americans think you're doing something wrong, right? Pragmatism says if it's small, it's bad. It's not growing. Well, growth is another thing. We'll get to that. But it's not an argument for our error. I was struck, I think the first time I went to St. Peter's in Rome, I don't know if any of you have been to St. Peter's, and you walk in these massive bronze doors, you know, and there's marble everywhere, and Michelangelo La Pietà's over there behind like 6-inch glass so you don't hack at it with an axe. And I look down, and set in the marble, like a part of the architecture of St. Peter's, are these brass markers. There's not a whole series of them, but just one here, and take a few more steps, and there's another one. I'm like, what are these markers? It's the length of the nave of other cathedrals in Europe. Milano, St. Paul's, Cologne. We're the biggest. We're the true church. Look how rich we are. Look how big our nave is. It's almost absurd. I looked at it, I couldn't believe it. Really? But they've been doing it for centuries, for millennia, actually, saying our wealth proves that we are the true church. Our smallness is not an argument nor a mark of apostasy. It's not proof that we're doing something wrong. It may be a sign that we're doing something right. And we don't want to take this too far. We're Calvinists. Our church is tiny. Of course we don't have air conditioning in Washington, D.C. You know, I like sweating 10 pounds off during every service. Our first church didn't have air conditioning. Oh my goodness. It's horrible. We had a new member come into our church, and he'd been going to this big Bible church, and he came into our church, and he was one of my students, actually. And he went back to his church and said, I'm going to transfer my membership. I've come to a different view on baptism. I'm embracing the Reformed faith. And his pastor says, so, you know, does your church have really good small groups? And he said, we are a small group. He said, you know, we're about 40 or 50 on Sunday. We're a small group. And his pastor said, that's not a church. He said that to him. It's not a church. 50 people? Are you kidding me? And this really came home to me, I think, looking carefully at the Belgic Confession a few years ago. The sense in which, as I have come to feel comfortable in my skin and the size of a small church, URC, Christ Reformed, small churches, we are a church under the cross. Read the Belgic Confession. More importantly, read the introduction to the Belgic Confession. You can get it online now. Look at pictures of the first printing of the Belgic Confession. And not only on the title page, but on the last page before the confession itself begins, there are these texts. It's a repetition, a group of texts, a cluster of texts that explain why we confess. Why we are a confessional church. And the five texts which preface, they come at the end after the letter to Philip, are Matthew 10. I'm not going to read them all, but Matthew 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Mark 8 and Luke 9 is parallels. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And 1 Peter 3 is cited in this context, Romans 10 and 2 Timothy 2:12. If we deny Jesus Christ, he also will deny us. Our Belgic Confession is speaking to an eschatological hour. Jesus is coming back. And we are going to confess. We must confess the true faith. And as you read, starting from Article 1, the clear allusion to Romans 10, we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth the one only true simple God, spiritual being. And think about how people think about Romans 10, right? Stand up, make your profession of faith. And the Belgian Confession is saying, stand up, confess a 37-article confession of faith. This is Reformed Christianity. And Debray knew it wasn't popular. He didn't expect it to be. I mean, he was hunted. We don't want to, again, we don't want to cultivate the victimology of, we're hunted, the world is out to get us. But it's no mistake that we're a small church. Psalm 105, this is the offense of particular Christianity. If God had to appear to Abraham and call him to a new place, to a new inheritance, he couldn't appear to, you know, a whole nation at once. Christ died on a particular cross, and that covenant is promised and pledged to particular people, and the particularity of the cross is a great offense. Where was the church in those first thousands of years of human history? Hidden from most people. And it's still hidden in the folly of the cross. As Reformed Christians, I think we're guilty of not realizing sometimes that the days of Christendom are long, long gone. You talked about the exchange in Pella, Pastor Murphy. Isn't everyone here? Aren't these all people in church on Sunday? The days of Christendom are long, long gone. We still think sometimes about Reformed theology and all of its glories, all of its wonderful teaching and instruction on a culture, a world and life view. We still sometimes allow ourselves to think out of this as though we are a majority view. These glories of Christian culture are long gone. And it's not our present situation. And it's nowhere in our near future. The cross we bear in many ways is going to get bloodier and more difficult to bear. So the URC is a small church. Are we vibrant? Is the URC maintaining a vibrant, small, faithful witness? This is our corporate duty as officers and ministers and members of URC churches. Do you know how fast we're growing? Anyone? I'm kind of glad that there aren't any bean counters in our number, but it's worth counting a few beans. So in 2012, 23,605. In 2008, it's just the last one I had on my computer, hard drive, 22,495. Apologies for my horrible handwriting. It's come through many years of chalkboard writing practice. 22,495. That's 1,100 souls, give or take, over 4 years. Praise God for that. That's growth. We're not shrinking. That's good. That's less than 5% over 4 years. You'd fire your money manager if that's what they were earning in return on your retirement. In fact, they probably have earned about that over the last 5 years. But less than 5% over 4 years. Annualized, that's about 1% a year. If we had 5% growth from 2008 in Washington, D.C., when we had about 25 people on a typical Sunday, we'd have 26 people now. We wouldn't cut it. Church plants can't grow that slow. Mission works can't grow that slow as a matter of survival. One of our classes, if we break it down further, has actually shrunk. It's sad. It's hard. We've also, as we've grown a little bit, God be praised, God gives the growth, we've also added 9 churches. Average size of our church has shrunk. That could be a good thing. Daughter church, right? Could be a good thing. Oops. Maybe we're starting to look more like the OPC. Maybe we should start to think about looking more like the OPC. As you'll see, our average church size could fall, and we've made lots of daughter churches, and we could be growing rapidly. But that's not the case. We're not growing rapidly. Now, again, I work for the government. Bean counters, don't get me started. This is not what I'm about. I'm just sort of taking us through some stuff that I think gives us a framework. How do we maintain a vibrant ministry in a small church? Last time, corporately, I'm going to offend perhaps a few people, but I will quote again affirmatively Tim Keller. There's a lot I disagree with. But I think the way we maintain our vibrancy is by planting churches, by daughtering churches, by, you know, even if we're going to move like a glacier, we might as well have a few icebergs here and there, right? So Keller, in a recent roundtable forum, was talking about the future of conservative Christianity after the end of the Christian Rites. Interesting conversation for a lot of reasons. But at one point he talks about, he's giving a conversation before a bunch of media figures, leading media figures who cover religion in the media. And he says, studies, and they say, why do you plant churches? Why do you plant so many churches? Studies have shown, this is Keller, and I can bear this out because I started my church 24 years ago. Studies have shown that churches that are less than 10 years old assimilate non-church people at 6 to 10 times the rate of older churches. Younger churches are more vibrant. It's just a study. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. But, we should be smart. We should learn from the ant. Carries a lot of this body weight on his back. He's a hard-working guy. There are a lot of reasons for that, Keller again, but that's exactly what happened to me. In other words, for the first 10 years, pound for pound, far more people from outside, people who didn't like church or weren't part of any church or weren't believers in Christianity, were the majority of people who showed up on Sunday. And that slowly changes as a church ages. Warning to you. Celebrated your 10th anniversary, right, Mike? How do you maintain vibrancy? There's a challenge here. And again, part of this is sociology, but we're foolish if we ignore how people act and behave, how we behave when we gather in groups, even sanctified, Holy Spirit-filled church groups. And Keller says, in the very beginning, why is this? Churches focus completely on their non-members and other attenders just to survive. I don't know. You know, I do a pretty faithful job. I try, always, to have coffee or lunch with everyone that comes through the door. Well, if you have a 500-person church, you can't do that. It's just a difference. It's a difference of scale. So, we focus on those people. We do better hospitality. Also, as Keller says, there's no tradition that says we've always done it this way. Whether that tradition is good or bad, it's always good to think about problems and situations and how you're faithful to Christ with fresh eyes and with a fresh heart. And then he makes the point, what happens, of course, to a church that is, say, 30 years old is that it represents the leadership of its community 30 years ago when it started. That founding generation casts the DNA of a church. And in America, which is a dynamic culture, even in Pella, Iowa, dynamic culture, America is constantly changing around us. And our churches, in a sense, sort of cast to a mold and it shapes them. It fashions them. And so, he talks a little bit further about this, but bottom line, unless you have new churches, you are not winning new people, and you're not winning new generations, you're not winning the actual community as it is around the church. I threw this out last night. Grand Rapids does not look like what it looked like 20 or 30 or 100 years ago. And a lot of our churches still can represent that sort of post-World War II ethos, demography. And that's not a fault. They're being faithful. They're doing what they were programmed, raised, taught, instructed to do. But they represent a place that's, in a sense, kind of in amber, kind of frozen in time. Close Keller quote. Enough Keller. We need to plant churches. Now, there's no set rule on what kind of churches. The guidelines lay out 5 different models how this can happen. You're setting a great example in Manhattan. They just barely organized a year or two ago, and they're already planting a church. And that's what I'm teaching my people today. We are trying to grow, to organize, to get big enough to calve off a group of our people to go start another church. That's our goal. It's our near-term goal, as well as planting and supporting other churches and other missionary activities. I prepare them for that. This may be a different size in every place. There's no ideal number of what a church is or when you have to do this in the growth life of a church. But as you grow, you know, there are certain expenses that are going to be kind of fixed. The cost of a building, cost of living, how big you have to be self-sustaining and then ascending church. But as Murphy so ably said, this is the mission heart of the God we serve. And so how do we, I know it's hard. Where do you start? How do you start this? And one thing we've discussed in Classes East is that if you have a missions committee at your church, don't spend your time planning an annual missions conference. There's nothing wrong with annual missions conferences. I think I've been invited to speak at a few. I thank you for that. There's nothing wrong with that. But in addition to that, or maybe more important than that, why don't you go through a thought experiment? Here's $500,000. Where would you plant a church? Someone held a gun to your head and said, Christ Santee, plant a church. Loveland, plant a church. Just do a thought experiment and pick one spot. Make a menu. Well, there are two or three different ways you could go about that problem. If I was forced to plant a church. Could you send a daughter church across town, as we've done in Classis, Michigan, with Sovereign Grace, some other places? Could you send a planter to support a few of your families that have moved away to the nearby metropolis? We have 49 churches, over 200 people. I think each one of those churches could support a daughter church, a plant of some sort. Could call in an intern for a summer and say, your project this summer, do a demographic study, explore, drive us. You come in, get some really passionate young guy, say, under the oversight of our elders, you come in and make a plan. And we'll debate it, tear it up, throw it out, make another plan. 49 churches. You say, well, we can't afford that. I think we can. I think those churches could. If we radically prioritized planting churches, would be the driving factor to make us growing faster than 1% a year, which is our current rough growth rate. The other thing about the cost of planting, say, 50 churches, we don't have to do it next year. We can take a few years to do it. Let's say we do it over the next 5 years. That's a lot of money. Yeah, that's a lot of money. Most of the money that would plant those 50 churches isn't in the URC right now. It's not in your budget. It's in the bank accounts in the pockets of the people who don't have a church to go to. If there's a $10 million price tag on planting 50 churches over the next 5 years, I'd say $6 or $8 million is outside of our churches right now. Our faithfulness will activate those financial resources for good confessional Christianity instead of letting them dribble off everywhere else. I think we could do this. So, that is the main thing I wanted to say, but in our discussion time we could talk a little bit more about how we remain a vibrant church corporately. But I think we need to think corporately, people. We are a church. We have an identity. The Reformed tradition, this is one of the best games in town for confessional Christianity in this landscape. We're just a tiny, there's a drop in that sea, that family of four at the ballpark. It's not much different than 12 men in the Mediterranean, right? We need to think great big thoughts. And if this is sort of the law part of our text, realizing how small, how weak, how insignificant we are helps us to realize how big, how amazing the God is that we serve, what His works are like. Okay. Second part of the talk. What's my cutoff time? 10:10?
Yeah.
Okay. Congregational smallness. What's a small church? We were talking about this over coffee this morning. 25, 50, less than 100. I think anyone that pastors a church that's smaller than 100 feels small in a lot of days. You're struggling to get things done. There's a big difference between context. In a big city, people move to Washington, D.C., and they'll visit two or three Reformed-ish churches. And they go to one, and they have a website with white pages where you can meet a roommate and get a job listing and find work. And then they come into us, and we're like, 30, 40, 50 people on the Lord's Day. And they're looking to network. They're looking to get jobs. All those sociological factors. They're looking for community. And size communicates community. Now, we had one woman, her brother was actually a member at our church, and she had this background of crazy mega churches where they were like rolling around in these balls in the crowd. They're like crowd surfing, bizarre, like everything goes background. And she comes and visits our church. We see her one or two Sundays, then she disappears. She worships in a bunch of different churches around town. And then about 8 months later, I see her back at our church again. And she's sitting there, she's getting there 15 minutes before the service every day, and she's opened her Bible and she's reading, and she's poring over the text for the day. And I get an email from her, and she's like, I feel like I've been saved all over again. Your point, I'm not sure I was saved. And I sat down and talked with her finally after she came back to us, and she's now a member. This is a 25-year-old single woman living in a big city. She said, I couldn't get away from the fact that you guys had a reason for doing what you did. You believed deeply in what you were doing. You trusted the means of grace. And that made an impression. These young people don't see people that believe, that have principles about our God who speaks to us. So, in a big city, being a small church is hard. Barna says that, I don't have a date on this, so this might be past its prime too, in terms of up-to-date statistics. I mean, Barna writes 5 books a year or something, doesn't he? 60% of Protestant churches in our country are attended by 100 or fewer adults in worship. So it's actually the majority. This is actually the majority of Protestant churches. That probably includes every possible kind of thing. So this is not that abnormal, but it's just that our culture focuses on the big, on these massive churches that are sucking so much of the life and vitality out of our church today. It's what these big churches are doing. So what are the challenges here? I want to enumerate a few challenges and look at the opportunities and then how we remain a vibrant ministry and hopefully actually finish under an hour so we can talk some about it. I've said it already a few times. It's just esteem. Self-esteem, other esteem. It took me a few years, actually, to really grow comfortable with the small church. And the first sort of durable contact I had with someone over coffee or something to say, these are the advantages. We believe in word sacrament ministry, and so the Holy Spirit will strengthen faith, will confirm faith in your hearts through these tools. But you'll also grow spiritually through one-on-one contact with believers, with not anonymity, not anonymous exposure to programs, but face-to-face contact. And you're sitting here with me. So personal contact is huge today. And there's authenticity there. But that's one of the challenges. You have to grow confident in that. Another challenge of a small church is it's very hard to grow off a small base. If I had to do it all over again, I would not open doors for public worship with 25 people, at least not in the city. People walk in and you're too small, you're dying, this is too weird. I'd have ballpark at least 50 people. But it's very hard to grow from 25 to 50 in the public worship phase. Maybe it's easier when you're gathering in someone's home, more intimate, but it's very hard. Small churches have limited resources. If you're a church plant and you remain small, you'll likely remain financially dependent and needy. If you're an established church that's a small church, that's sort of the worst of both worlds, right? If you're over that 10-year age and you're small, it's really hard to grow. A lot of the stuff has kind of started to set in the concrete. You'll have limited resources. And I think a lot of some brothers here know what this is like. Limited human resources. You want to put on an event or a program? You know, one thing that's really bedeviled us at a small size in Washington, D.C. is you want to do a midweek study. But off of a base of like 25 or 30 people, 3 people show up, you know. It's tough with traffic and everything. And then you get a visitor off the street, and it's them and 2 other people from your church. And that's just weird. It's like, I thought you were having this big event. You know, where is everyone? And no one else is doing the work. You're doing all the work. You're getting exhausted. You're getting beaten down. And pastoral resources, I think, is the real limitation of a small church. I'm sure the pastors of these 3, 4, 892-person churches think, oh, those, I'd love to have a church of 30 people. It'd be so easy. So few problems. You know, just smaller, easier. But I'd be willing to wager that a small church pastor works as hard or harder than the big church pastor. There's no system to plug into. There's no machine. You do everything. You fill the bulletins. You drop them off at FedEx, you know, whatever. You're running all over the place. There's no insulation. And often there's no leadership. This is, I've been convinced the last 5 years, if you're praying for our church plants, for our missionaries, pray for elders. Pray that the Lord would send them leadership. Because church planters need the accountability. We need the people, the faces to talk to. It's a lonely, lonely calling. So these resources are tiny and they dwindle. It's so hard. I did this for 3 years, church about 20 to 30 people on Sunday morning. And I was working a full-time job. It's probably the dumbest thing I ever did. What are the opportunities, advantages? I've referred to a few of them. Again, just not to be apologetic about your size. This is a strength. And more people I find are walking in our doors saying, I really like this. Now it's hard. It's really hard. Anonymity, people want anonymity in our culture, in church life. And so it's hard to get over that. But once they have had that experience, I've started doing a lot more new members classes, just one-on-one with families, because they couldn't make, with our single people, we'll run a class. But sometimes with our families, they have children, they can't make that schedule. I'll just do it in their homes. Sometimes, you know, if they're coming from a quasi-reformed background, we can do it more quickly because we focus on their questions and the issues. And but these people said, we've never had a pastor visit us once. You've been here three times in the last month. And again, everyone else has said, that's a powerful thing to communicate, that you love people, that they matter. Responsive and targeted teaching. A problematic issue comes up in your church, get together in someone's house and teach people through it. You can be really responsive. You can really exegete a small congregation. It's like narrowing the scope of your text, right? You can really focus on what their issues are. And I want to warn, too, here about, you know, people talk about Richard Baxter, and I'm no great student of the English Puritans anyway. I was busy trying to read the Dutch anti-Puritans, if that makes any sense. But the dangers of the model of like a Richard Baxter at Kidderminster. And I know we think, oh, he was this so faithful man, and he labored, and he prayed, and he transformed that place. And again, that's the view of Christendom, brothers and sisters. It might have been a small village church. But we don't live in that context anymore, where we are dominant in the culture in which we are. We might have a really faithful small church ministry. We might grow by 10 or 20 people over a few years. So, you know, I just want to be wary of those really sort of big visions. We need to be realistic. What God has called us to is called us to ministry under the cross. I got some really good comments from people feeding back. He made the point, Paul, about meaty and relevant, not doctrinaire teaching and preaching. You can't be doctrinaire when you're talking to a small group. It's more intimate. You've got to bring things down to how the gospel matters and changes hearts and lives. Fellowship and hospitality. It's important in every church, but in a small church, so much so. Andrea, you said, you know, Chinese people don't join non-Chinese churches. We have Chinese people in Italy joining your church because they've been welcomed into the family. Anyone who's been at Mozzarella Night knows what that's like. And more than one person, and I've probably conveyed this already, would say that a refreshed minister is so important, a vibrant minister to a vibrant church. And I'm so thankful for the pastor's conference we just had. To remain spiritually refreshed, no one will do this for you. You have to be disciplined to do it for yourself in a small church, to balance your life, your home, your family, to study, to visit, to remain active. There can be sort of a social isolation and a stagnation in a small church. And although our doctrine is not our plan, the gospel here, right, is the means of grace. I'm so glad I did all the foolish things I did 5 years ago. And that God has, through His Spirit and through other people, kept me accountable to maintaining the ordinary means of grace. Doctrine is not a plan, but a plan that doesn't seek to bring our people into contact with Christ where He has promised to be is not a plan either. It's not a biblical plan anyway. I preach a class, or teach a class, on preaching at RTS every year or so. And I feel so invigorated after I preach that class. It's like an intro to preaching, theology of preaching class. Just dwelling on the promises of God for the Word in the New Testament, the way He works. And, you know, with deceased students who are hearing for the first time, the preached Word is the very Word of God. To see the scales fall off their eyes. And we know the story of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. So I prophesied as I was commanded. We don't have a choice. We have to trust in the means of grace. Preachers and officers, we have to refresh ourselves with God's promises for the ordinary means of grace. Just about every time I teach this class, I assign students the assignment of picking a text in Scripture that really kind of sums up the importance of preaching and writing about that. And, you know, there are texts that I just sort of forget about, that slipped my mind, and then a student writes about it. I'm like, oh my goodness, you know, the beginning of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Eternal life is manifested through the preaching of the Word. It's, you know, it is, of course, new, old preachers, we all know that it's a great burden upon us to have that command, but it's also a great liberation to know that we are bringing this food to the people, to God's people, and He will nourish them. We have no command in Scripture to make a plan. We have no command in Scripture to advertise, to outreach, to landscape our churches, to redo the paint, to have a nice book stall. But we have a command to preach and to baptize and to break bread, and a promise that God will manifest faith and eternal life in the knowledge of the truth that proceeds from these things in a distinctive way. I'm not saying we don't do those other things, but we don't have a command like this command. I was at an OPC Presbyterian meeting recently. I was really encouraged there. And one friend said, I was just visiting a church plant in Florida, and they were in their seventh year, and out of the blue, they started experiencing exponential growth, just out of the blue. And this was a fellow RTS instructor, and he said, you know, I teach students, seminarians, and they want to know how, you know, what's the secret? What did you do? What did you start doing? What did you change up that started to grow? And they said, of course, nothing. It just took 7 years of faithful word and sacrament ministry. We just trusted the means of grace. I'm not saying that we don't have a plan, that we don't count a few beans, that we don't figure out and have a strategy. But at the end of the day, this is really where our confidence, our vitality, our vibrancy comes from. They did nothing different, and God will bless that work. I look back at an article I wrote for some online publication a year ago, and I was sort of making a point of the smallness of the church I passed. This was when Joel Osteen came to Washington, D.C., and filled National Stadium with 50,000 people. And I said, yeah, well, tomorrow, you know, 25 people will gather in our church. And I thought, a year ago, we only had 25 people. We're averaging about 50 people now. And that's hard growth. But God, in a time where we've been really shorthanded, we've lost a few elders, we doubled in size. I didn't have time to notice. Every once in a while, you've got to look back and see where you've come and how God's been faithful. The final ingredient for a vibrant ministry in a small church is patience. Patience. Faith in the ordinary means of grace means patience. And this is another poison of our American culture and outlook. We're building a generational church. You know, there's this movie theater church in D.C. that's 3 years older than us and has 10,000 people. It's like 10,000 people in movie theaters. That's not what we're building, though. Do you really expect to build a generational church that quickly? If you built a building that quickly, it would collapse in a few years. There'd be some code violations. We should expect incremental, slow, painful growth when these seeds are in the soil and throwing down roots. Now, we serve a great God, and yes, these parables tell of great harvests. Great harvests. But not according to the eyes of the world. And again, we've had a few passages read, but just in closing, a predictable passage. Not remarkable or brilliant exegesis here or anything, but our patience and our confidence in the Word of God. And a reminder that as a small church, as small churches, the world disparages us. And Paul writes, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, didn't know God through big things, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks wisdoms, and Americans megachurches, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. A church under the cross is a church that preaches the cross. A church that preaches the cross will always, in one sense, be a church under the cross. The world's not going to do backflips at what we do. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 0.008% of the U.S. population
God wants a faithful, confessional, Bible-believing church. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Not many of your churches are on the top 100 list of church size. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. He'd rather create ex nihilo than use our best efforts. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thanks be to God, who has built and maintains and preserves His church and gives us life. Amen.
It's time for maybe 3 or 4 questions. We'd like to break at right at 10:15, so
I'd give very short answers. And I usually generate no questions. It's the sign of a bad speaker. It was not a book. He did a Pew Forum. It was weird. I looked for the link online, and I can't find it. I have the PDF. He did, the Pew Charitable Trust does these forums through the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C., and they do regular quarterly or every 6 months or so. They bring in really top, like Britt Hume was there, like really top national press, and bring them in and have discussions about religion in the media. I'm trying to think. Maybe I'll... I was going to say post that on the Facebook page for this group. It exists. I think I actually posted it to InterNOS, a month or so ago. It's just a very interesting, you can get audio and a text. But I have a PDF. Send me an email, info@christreformdc.org. I can send it to you. Yes?
What do you do with encouraging Christian community as a church? You probably don't have a facility that's available the whole week, and you probably have people who are driving from a distance and
yeah.
are working 50 hours a week. How does that whole idea of making a biblical community work?
You know, it's really hard, too. We have urban people. They don't live in big houses. we think of how much hospitality goes in your church with a family whose kids, are maybe still in the home or have gone off to college, and they have, a dining room table and chairs, and they can feed people on the Lord's Day. And so our people are scattered. We do actually have a building through the week now, praise God, and I have an office there, so I can meet people there, and that's been an improvement. But it's very, very challenging, and I just preach and teach and try to model as much as possible that we need to be investing in one another's lives. And it's probably one area where I think we need to grow the most in our church, especially, and people might have different answers for a small church in a rural context. And I think a lot of what Bill had to say was actually really useful in terms of really living out hospitality. And I think Bill's going to, type up, or if he already has his notes, his list, just take that list back and brainstorm, do blue sky on how you do that. But that fellowship, that hospitality, whether you have the meal at the church, you guys did a great job of that, Paul. Between services or after service on the Lord's Day, you do that, Andrea, and we've done that some. We didn't have a kitchen or, it's hard. It's very labor intensive. Let me just make one note, sort of teasing the lunch today. And, I am fully responsible for the plan or lack of plan we had in Washington, D.C. in coordination with our overseeing church, and made a lot of mistakes. But, we started a church very under-resourced. I couldn't quit my day job for 3 years. So I was working 40, 50, 60-hour weeks and then pretending to write a sermon on Friday night or Saturday. Didn't have any weekend with my family. Leading worship on Sunday. Developed some really bad habits. I couldn't do hospitality with people because I was working a full-time job. And we need, in our system of planting churches, we need to flood the zone with resources at the beginning of a church plant. And that's financial and spiritual and otherwise. After 2 or 3 years, I met a few people in the Federation, and people have been gracious in supporting us. I think our first 3 years, most of our money and support came from non-URC sources. Again, as an example, we're an example of a church that was planted without URC money. But then, now the support has been much more abundant and faithful. And thank God, you know, we have more than a month in the bank. You know, we're not wondering how we're going to get paid next month. But I didn't need that as much in year 4 or 5 as I did in year 1. And so we really need to think of a way to finance our churches so we can effectively respond and flood the zone at the front end. And maybe that growth slope will have a different shape. The pastor has more resources and has more support. So I have one more minute, one more question. Steve?
Yes. Did you come up with a plan as a steering committee or a church plant or what type of time goal should you have in planting URC, or should you not even give a time goal?
Yeah.
This thing, I mean, what if you had 20 people for 15 years?
Yeah. I think we need to be a dynamic church, a vibrant church. And that means planting a lot of churches and recognizing that we have to close some churches, close some new plant efforts, or some, you know, and there are differences of opinion on this. But I'm just of the view that, you know, to continue to pour resources into a situation where we don't see some trajectory towards growth, you get through that, you know, and you organized over almost a 10-year window under very difficult circumstances, changing locations all the time, New York City. There are going to be some places that are going to be financially intensive and are worth investing in. And I think that's the case here in New York with Messiah's Reformed. But I think we need to have serious time checks in place. I mean, I think as a ballpark, a lot of church planners say, you know, 5 years.
Yeah, I can speak to that.
Please.
In the manual, we do suggest that consistory set a window, kind of a low end and a high end. And we realize it's going to be different for different situations. When we started our work, we were told 3 to 5 years. You know, don't organize too soon. But then also, if it's going on for 5 years and there's no growth numerically, spiritually, and no potential leadership, then
yeah, and we absolutely do not believe, you know, God preserved us through 3 difficult years, strengthened us, deepened our theological roots, and we had growth in maturity and vitality. When I went full time, we were able to grow more quickly off that base because we had a really much more committed and theologically informed. I mean, we are not driven by numbers. We need to be aware of them. But our churches grow spiritually.
Can I just make one point on the time thing, too? It does push the planting pastor and the potential elders and deacons in their motivation to specifically grow the pastor training the men for office and the men growing and learning to serve in office. If it's all loose and they can easily just rely on the mother church forever, they may not press on to the offices to which they're called. So,
and one of the reasons we need to plant churches is because, again, we're social beings, we're sociological beings. It puts the fire in our belly. It gives us drive. It creates the culture of that church community that becomes a hungering, a praying culture, which ideally a new church carries that DNA into the future. Like you've said, Mike, you're at 10 years and there's a passion and there's an energy on where you've been and where you're going. But I'm at my time limit. Thank you so much. I hope I furthered this conversation a little bit.